Good morning, everyone. It's a beautiful story, that one. We're going to get to it. So we're continuing on our series, Freedom to Flourish. It's our vision series of the year, as Andrew mentioned before, and we're looking at what it means to truly flourish as a disciple of Jesus, and really what it means to flourish as a human being. And I hope that we're putting the pieces of the puzzle together in a way, and we're starting to see that flourishing as a disciple of Jesus doesn't necessarily look the same as what our secular culture suggests flourishing should look like. Doesn't mean your circumstances are going to change, and doesn't mean you're going to find inner fulfillment and happiness in following whatever desire you want in your life. It's an upside down kind of flourishing that challenges the ways of the world. And we see that today as well. John Calvin, I know a lot of us love John Calvin in this room. John Calvin had this awesome quote a couple of hundred years ago. He said, "Nearly all wisdom we possess," this is to say true and sound wisdom, "consists of two parts, knowledge of God and of ourselves." This is how to be wise. You need knowledge of God and knowledge of yourself. We spend a lot of time focusing on knowing God, rightly so. And in some sense, knowing all of who God is and all of his entirety is impossible. It's going to take the rest of our life to explore, to plumb the depths of who God is. But what we do underestimate is the incredible complex depth that we have ourselves. There is a depth to you that you might spend the rest of your life trying to explore. And it's wise to do that. When the Titanic in 1912 hit that infamous iceberg, the reason why that iceberg caused so much catastrophic damage is because only 10% of the iceberg was visible on the surface of the water. The other 90% was below the waterline. And so you and I work in a similar way. In our day-to-day going about, we are generally only aware of 10 to 20% of how we actually work. And there are many reasons for this. We'll get into that in a second. But we're only living on the surface of our lives most of the time. And we're actually part of a world that is living on the surface, afraid to go below the waterline. Because when we actually look below the surface of our life, you'll see that there is deep memory, there are traumatic events in our life that have formed us, there are deep-rooted emotions, there are ways that we have interpreted our life events that have also formed us, there are deep desires going on, there are stories that we are living out of that we've learnt from all the way back in our family of origin. All of that stuff is contributing to how we behave and what we say and how we act on the surface of our life. The problem is we don't pay attention to it. Now, I've been traveling with somebody, mentoring somebody in our church, and we've been going through a book called Emotionally Healthy Spirituality, which is written by Pete Scazzaro, who's a pastor in New York City. And he uses this metaphor of the iceberg and how we need to explore more than 10% of our life. And this person just texted me at the beginning of this year and said, "My goal this year is to go more than 10%. More than 10%. Understand more than 10% of what's on the surface of my life." Because Jesus calls his true disciples to explore the iceberg, if we're going to use that metaphor. Because it's wise, according to Calvin. Also, if you don't, then Jesus's life that we experience through the Holy Spirit will never become our life. There will never be that transformative process that he calls each one of us to experience. You will continue to be somebody who lives on the surface of your life, detached from your soul. You might be somebody who just gets triggered by things, and you might explode or react. You might yell at your kids or yell at your wife or your husband, and it just happens, but you have no idea why. You might be somebody who's plagued by compulsive behavior, and a compulsion, when left unchecked, will turn into an addiction, which then has complete control over you. Because below the surface of your life is where compulsions and addictions get redeemed and healed. The gospel won't be able to bring the redemption that it is supposed to bring, the good news of Jesus, unless you go with Jesus below the waterline of your life. We don't need more people living on the surface in this world. All that does is cause carnage, relational dysfunction, and shallow, superficial people who only care about what they look like on Instagram. We live in a shallow world, though. Two of the main reasons for why we might be living on the surface, we've talked about this a little bit already in this series. First one is hurry. We don't have time. We are living at a frantic, frenetic pace of life. We can't even stop at stop signs for long enough because we're always in a hurry. Hardly any of us go the speed limit. We're just trained to like get to the next thing. We have 1,000 tabs open in the browser of our life. We're multitasking, which is pushing us beyond the capacity of how we were initially designed as human beings to function. So we're doing a lot of things, but not many things well. We need to slow down if we're going to take this seriously. Hurry is one thing, compartmentalizing is the other. Compartmentalizing is when you might experience an event in your life and you might have a disagreement with your partner. And it's emotional, all these desires and longings and frustrations come up from beneath the surface of your life, and it's a horrible moment, but then you park it and you move on to something else and you go, I'm gonna put that over there and I'm not gonna deal with it. That's compartmentalizing. That's how you get Sunday only Christians, because we compartmentalize our faith. We're very good at it. Here, for an hour and a half, on Sundays, I sit in my seat, I'm totally attentive to the things of God. Tomorrow, no. I'm going to get back to reality tomorrow. That's compartmentalizing. And because when we do that, we're fracturing ourselves, splitting ourselves into a million different types of people. A public person, a private person, a person who takes Jesus seriously, a person who just goes with the flow and does whatever feels right. We need to go with Jesus below the waterline of our life and combat these issues of hurry and compartmentalizing. Because Jesus knows the 90% under the surface that you don't. And that can be a terrifying thing. He knows it all. He knows your thoughts. He knows your emotions. He knows your genetic wiring, your personality makeup, your longings, your passions, your aspirations. All of it, he knows. We're going to be looking at a couple of chapters in John's Gospel. And in John chapter 2, at the end of the chapter, the Apostle John, he writes this very profound thing about Jesus. He says, now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. Jesus sees all these surface level believers. And he looks at them and he knows every single thing about them. Even the things that they are completely oblivious to. And he sees their heart and he goes, I will not entrust myself to those people. And in a sense, unless we allow Jesus into the interior parts of our life, Jesus will not entrust all of who he is to you. He will not give you the full revelation of everything that he can do, all of the depths of his grace and his mercy. You won't be able to experience that if you don't let him in. If you don't let him shine a light into those dark areas going on. He already knows they're there. This is about us participating in what we would call interior examination. Now, this incredible moment of realizing that Jesus knows the heart of every person sets the stage for two characters that Jesus is going to come alongside. And Jesus is going to press them to go with him and explore the iceberg of their soul. The first person is Nicodemus. This is the religious person, right? It says at the beginning of chapter 3, this is a very well-known story. Now, there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him. Jesus replied, very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. Now Nicodemus, he has come to Jesus under the cover of darkness to have this midnight rendezvous with him because he is intrigued by his miracles, by his teaching. Nicodemus is not some struggler off the street, though. He is at the top escalons of Jewish power and prestige. He is a Pharisee. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. So you can't get more religious, more morally upright than Nicodemus. He's also a good man. Like he comes to Jesus and he calls Jesus Rabbi, even though Jesus is a lot younger than him. That shows that he has humility as well. He's essentially the kind of person who looks like he has it all together. Everything is right on the surface. Today he might be an average churchgoer who might have grown up, say, in CBC, who serves in ministries, but who thinks that they have nothing else to change, who thinks that they've arrived. And perhaps is very good at relying on the religion of all of this as the main basis of their faith, relying on externals rather than what's going on inside. That's Nicodemus, but Jesus, in one line, Nicodemus is trying to be really nice to Jesus, flatter him almost. But in one line, Jesus rolls a grenade under Nicodemus's chair and blows up everything that Nicodemus thought he knew about himself and everything he thought he knew about God. The line is, very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. And that blows up everything for Nicodemus because he assumed that he was already in the kingdom of God as a Jew, as someone obedient to the law, to the Torah, and definitely because he's a leader, because he's a teacher of God's people. But Jesus is looking at him. He's one of the people that John was just talking about, right? He sees his heart. He sees below the waterline. And what Jesus is doing is he's diving down and he's taken Nicodemus with him. On the surface, looks like Nicodemus has it all together, but below, there's a deep self-reliance, a reliance on his own effort, his own works. And you could see that because Nicodemus gets quite offended by Jesus when Jesus starts talking about being born again and the nature of the Spirit. Nicodemus is like, how can this be? He's reacting emotionally to what Jesus is saying because he's got this level of pride and self-reliance. And pride will always stop you from examining what's in your heart. He's comfortable in his own effort. It gives him acceptance from others, assurance from others. But Jesus also sees that there's a dissatisfaction with all of that. External religious stuff. That's why Nicodemus has come to him in the middle of the night. There's a desire. There's a hope that there's more to just empty piety and lip service. A desire for more. I wonder if that might be you this morning. You might be somebody who has been a part of the church system for a long time, and you're totally okay with just coming on a Sunday, going about your week and coming again. It's the cycle. Yet you know that you have not let Jesus examine the interior parts of your heart. And you know that because there are issues bubbling up on the surface of your life. And Jesus hasn't been able to deal with those yet. If that's you, you need to come to him. You need to let him in. You need to let him transform the inner parts of the dimensions of who you are. It's so vital. Jesus had to do it. Jesus carved out time in his life, like every day, though he's the perfect human, to spend incredibly vital times with his Father and allow the Father to probe him so that he would increase his knowledge of who he is and his knowledge of God. If Jesus had to do it, we have to do it. But this idea of interior examination can feel like a struggle because when you actually commit to it, you are unlearning things you thought you knew about yourself and unlearning things you thought you knew about God. And that can be a painful process, especially when you think about the complexity of what goes on in a human being. But you didn't see that coming. Obviously, this is an exact plaster model of me. This is just an illustration to kind of visually describe the complex dimensions of the self. Below the surface of our life, we have our mind. And our mind is the central part of our body that controls our thought life and our emotions. And so we'll start with the thoughts. Jesus wants access to your thoughts. He already knows what's there, but he wants your participation in the process of this transformation by the power of the Spirit. Paul says in Romans 8, the mind governed by the flesh is what? Death. The mind governed by the Spirit is life. The thoughts are the center of obviously, our thought process, our ideas, we create worlds in our thoughts. We create a map of our reality. We digest the flood of information from our culture and images, and we dwell on them in our thought life. Now, practically, in order to allow Jesus into the process of transforming my thoughts, I've created this thing which I call a demon defensive. It sounds intense, but it's not that intense. I get a piece of paper on one column. I write down all the untruths, all the lies that I know I've either got used to believing in my thought life, or I know that the devil is very crafty in kind of convincing me that they're true. I write them all down. So, you know, I might have an issue with comparing myself to others unfairly, which gives me that deep sense of like, you're never good enough. You got to work as hard as you can, exhaust yourself so that you're level with this person. But for every untruth, I have another column, which is a scripture, memory verse, simple. You memorize it so that in the moment when those lies come up in your thought life, you can combat them. It should be simple. But something simple like that, we don't do. I mean, I wasn't doing it. I was being led astray by these lies in my head, causing so much anxiety in my life. But this is about letting Jesus in below the surface. This is what it means. Those are your thoughts. But also part of the mind is the feelings, the emotions. Like, I've only just started to discover how deeply rooted our emotions are. Like, there are some of your earliest memories in life are connected to an emotion. And you start kind of living on those emotions for the rest of your life. Now, there are dark emotions that we all experience, like shame, like fear of men, fear of circumstances, anger. But it's Jesus' will that all of those emotions are redeemed. So that shame that we might feel, that, you know, that voice that says you're not good enough, shame gets transformed and becomes an emotion that resembles something like godly sorrow over what Jesus feels sorrow about. And fear gets transformed into not fear of man, but fear of God. Anger gets transformed into righteous anger, so that you look at what's going on in the Ukraine and you are righteously angry about the injustice of that. That's the mind, your thoughts, your emotions. None of that will ever get transformed unless you allow Jesus in, unless you go beneath the surface with him. And you have the will. And the will is the center of your choices. It's what allows you to be a person who has free will. It's known as the heart in Scripture. Jesus wants you to get to a point where you just don't feel like you can just live however you want to live, but you surrender your will to him. You surrender. You crucify your own desires. And you experience participation in the life of Jesus. So I hope this isn't going to cause anyone to stumble by leaving this up here. But these are the complex dimensions of our inner world. And when Jesus sat down with Nicodemus, Nicodemus's thoughts were being challenged about who Jesus was, about who God was, about himself. His emotions were being brought up as he sat with Jesus in the presence of the transformative presence of Jesus. And Jesus was poking his will, going, are you going to surrender to me? Will I be your Lord? And at the end of John's gospel, we realize that Nicodemus did submit, because he anoints Jesus' dead body in the tomb with oil fit for a king. But then we're meant to see this next story as connected to the story of Nicodemus. On the surface, these are completely opposite people, but still, their connecting point is that they are people living on the surface of their lives. This is the Samaritan woman. So the context is, we saw it in the clip, Jesus is thirsty and he's separate from his disciples. and he goes to a well in the middle of Samaria, where Jews often don't go to. He meets a woman alone at the well. This woman is living on the surface of her life. She doesn't even know who she is. She certainly doesn't know who God is. On the surface, she looks like she is an adulterer. She's gone through a whole list of husbands. She has created an image in order to get love from other people. She's morally an outsider because of her track record with relationships. She is ethnically an outsider because she's a Samaritan and Samaritans were hated by the Jews. And she's spiritually an outsider because she worships at Samaria and not in Jerusalem. That's what people see when they look at her. But beneath the surface, this is what Jesus sees. She's somebody who's probably fallen into that pattern of sin because she's experienced deep wounds in her life. She's wounded. She's the average person in our world who is just struggling, exhausted by shame and trying to fill that deep satisfaction with pseudo-saviors. But Jesus, this is what he does. He intentionally goes to speak just to her. And he loves her with a fierce love. And again, he dives down and takes her with him. He's probing her. It says in the next couple of verses, Jesus answered, this is in the midst of their conversation at the well, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she said. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." Jesus is diving down, probing her soul, and what he's doing is he is touching the raw points of what's going on underneath the surface. He points out her inner wounds. He presses the button on them. He's revealing to her that only he can see what's in the heart of a man or a woman. And he's getting her to pay attention to that. But he doesn't just leave her there. He is with her. And that makes all the difference. He is the living water that he is offering that will flood every part of her thoughts, every part of her emotions, every part of her will, and bring her into alignment with Jesus' will for her to flourish as a human being. This is the difference between doing interior examination in a secular context with a psychologist or a counselor, and there is very good reason to do that. Psychology and counseling is an incredible tool. I've used it plenty of times in order to do just this, to go beneath the surface and understand more about how you're wired and why you might be doing the things you're doing. But ultimately, to find redemption, you need Jesus himself. It's he who goes with you in this process. It's he who applies the gospel of grace to your inner complex layers. It's he who is entrusting himself to you as you allow him access into your soul. He will make his home in you. And he will actually create change. If we do this, we're just following the track record of the psalmist. The pattern of the psalmist. Every psalmist has gone beneath the surface of their life and let God in. At the end of Psalm 139, the psalmist says, "Search me, God, and know my heart. test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. That needs to be our prayer every moment. Before we respond in worship, maybe I can invite the band up. And we're going to have just the last part of our service focused on being real with Jesus. But just practically, as we go into our weeks, a guy called Rich Velotis, who's also a pastor in New York City, has written a book called The Deeply Formed Life. And he has a set of questions in that book, which he calls Exploring the Iceberg. And this is what he uses in order to be real, emotionally real with God, so that you're just not living on the surface, even in your interactions with him. I use these questions constantly, especially when I go to God in my solitude or Sabbath time, my quiet times in the morning, and I'm at the mercy of hurry and compartmentalizing. I simply ask, what am I sad about? Just think about what you're sad about in your life. And you name it. You have to explore it, name it, bring it to God. What am I mad about? Bring that to God. What am I anxious about? I usually spend a lot of time on that one. Plenty of things. Bring it to God. What am I glad about? So we're also identifying the emotions of gladness. And you bring it to God, and suddenly you feel like you're in the Psalms. You're being real with him. And then I might pray through scripture and hear what God has to say. There's another set of questions as well, which is more about thinking about why you reacted a certain way, right? You might have just flown off the handle in a moment of anger. You would stop and you would think about this and you would journal this. You answer the question, what happened? Right, what happened? What am I feeling? Again, you're identifying the emotion going on inside you. What is the story I'm telling myself? I'm a horrible father. I'm a shocking husband. I'll never be good enough. Then you counter it with, what does the gospel say? I'm a child of God. I'm a citizen of heaven. With Christ, I can do all things. What counter-instinctual action is needed, causing you to actually choose to do something that you might not ordinarily choose to do? Perform an action that lines up with what Jesus is calling us to do, what the values of the kingdom are. Those are two sets of questions I just wanted to bring to you because I use them. They are very helpful in exploring the iceberg with Jesus. In these moments, we're gonna sing a couple of songs, and I want to invite you to be real before Jesus, who is here. He is as real as he was sitting down with Nicodemus or standing at the well with the Samaritan woman. He is here with all of us today by sheer grace and sheer mercy. And what he wants from you is for you to not be somebody superficially living on the surface of your life. He's calling you to let him in. You might feel like you have an impenetrable fortress between you and Jesus. You do not want to let him in. But he wants access to your thoughts, to your emotions. He wants to change your will. He wants you to surrender to him. And all you've got to do is yield. So I encourage you in these moments, be real with Jesus as we sing the words of this song. Be real with him. Go, Jesus, come and flood through me. Give me healing. Give me transformation. Show me the things in me that need to change. This is why I'm here. So Jesus, we know you're here in this space. Lord, would you bring the comfort and peace and assurance that comes from knowing that you are for us as your people. You are not coming with a heavy hand, but you come to explore every dimension of who we are. Thank you, Jesus, that you already see what's in us. You love us all the same. You are the Messiah. But Jesus, right now we crack open the vault to our hearts and our minds, and we say, Spirit, have your way in us. We confess to you, Jesus, in these moments, our sin, where we've fallen short, we ask for your healing.